We are completing this series entitled, Why Believe in Jesus? And we've tried to clarify those reasons real easily because He is God and because you need Him. Those are the two reasons. Simple enough, isn't it? He's God and you need Him. What other reasons do we need? But we're continuing or completing this series entitled, The Means to the End, which is what the symbol of the ordinances of the Lord's Supper provide. Because it was through the means of His sacrifice that we experienced the end of our salvation. But you know, sometimes things are expressed in simple forms that are obvious, but they're not as obvious until they're stated. It's kind of like bumper sticker wisdom. Have you ever caught yourself reading bumper stickers, even at a stop sign or a stoplight? You stop early enough where you can get all the bumper in front of you, that kind of thing. Or you see, you didn't realize there was something on the bumper until you stopped and you only get a piece of it and you waited until that person got far enough out before you started because you want to get the rest of it. This is under the heading of stating the obvious. Some bumper sticker wisdom. A day without sunshine is just like night. Here's one. First things first, but not necessarily in that order. Old age comes at a bad time. Do I hear an amen, somebody? I love this one. In America, anyone can be president, and that's the risk we take. Woo! Oh, I love this one. Some people are only alive because it's illegal to shoot them. Man, here's one. The more you complain, the longer God makes you live. Or here, as long as there are tests, there will be prayer in schools. Have you seen that one? Here's one. Hang up and drive. Wouldn't you love to shout that on occasion? I love this one. I want to die peaceably in my sleep like my grandfather, not screaming and yelling like the other passengers in his car. Woo! Can't you see that? Here's one. Where there's a will, I want to be in it. Stating the obvious. Here's one. Everyone lives because of the sacrifices of someone else. Life is unlivable if it were not because of the sacrifices of someone or someones that have preceded us. That is the only way we exist. It is a principle of physical existence that we live based on sacrifice. The clothes that you wear today, most likely you didn't make. Someone else did. Someone gave time, energy, effort. They spent time learning a skill, sweat, maybe sometimes a little blood on occasion, to provide you the privilege to dress yourself. That is a sacrifice. The cars that we drive, you didn't make it. You couldn't have. And yet you benefit from someone else's sacrifice. Every phase of life is that way. We sat in this worship center this morning, a nice facility, great technology, comfortable seats, because someone or someones paid and are paying on a continual basis for us to have the privilege to sit in this place and worship this morning. We are here in this place expressing our worship to God because of the faithful sacrifices of other people on our behalf. Some of you got up a little early today. You sacrificed a little sleep time so you'd have time to take a bath, brush your teeth, wash your hair, comb your hair. And the rest of us this morning are benefiting from your sacrifice. And we're thankful. Some of you might spend a little more time next week, but anyway, Sacrifice is a way of life. We give ourselves to it. And what is true physically is also true spiritually. The sacrifice. Tim LaHaye, in his book, Why Believe in Jesus, tells this personal story. He says, the first time I went on the mission field, I visited the Chamala Indians in Mexico. In the largest village of that tribe, we visited a large, formerly Catholic church. After the revolution some 70 years before, the Indians had driven the Catholic workers out of their territory and set up their own form of worship. When I walked to the altar at the front of their church, I was amazed to find a large cross in it. But on the cross, in this formerly Catholic church, instead of a replica of Christ hanging on the cross, there was a fellow Chumala Indian representative, an image of one of their own hanging on the cross. Our missionary guide, who was having a vital ministry with these Indians, explained that when they originally set up their own native religion, the leaders found, get this, the best man in their tribe and crucified him in an attempt to provide themselves a Chumala Indian savior. Obviously, they were sincere. But with due respect to the man they considered to be the best in their tribe, he had two flaws. He was not divine, and he was not sinless. And because of those things, his death was meaningless, and he never got up from the grave. Aren't you glad you don't have to provide your own Savior? What a sad reward for the guy who was the best man in the village to die for nothing. What did Jesus die for? What does the death of Christ give us? We're here today to celebrate the Lord's table, to handle this bread which represents His body, to take this juice which represents His blood. We as Baptists believe these to be sincere, significant symbols of Jesus Christ. We don't believe in consubstantiation, which means when I pray over them that somehow God spiritually is contained in those elements. We don't believe in transubstantiation, which means that when I pray over them, they literally become the body and blood of Christ. We don't believe that. But we don't believe that that cheapens in one regard the significance of these elements as representatives of the Christ who died for us. But what did He give us when we received His death for our own? These are not points in a sermon. This is a list. I'm going to give you at least, there are more. I'm going to give you at least 12 things which the death of Christ accomplished, fulfilled, did. It's true now. These are ours presently. We don't have to attain them or strain for them. This is what Jesus accomplished when He died for us and we faithed Him and we trusted Him as Savior and Lord. I call this the blessings of the blood. The blessings of the blood. Number one, it expresses our ultimate value. When Christ died for us, His death expresses how God values us. Notice Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. That word atonement, if you look it up in Webster's, there's two definitions given in Webster. One is amends, to make amends for a wrong, to repair something that's broken, to make it right. It means a wrong requires a right. It means there's a debt that has to be paid. We illustrate that in our terminology. When we sometimes do a wrong or someone does a wrong to us and they want to make it right, often they will come and say, I owe you an apology. There is a stated and assumptive indebtedness in that relationship caused by the wrong. The second definition given in Webster's dictionary for that term, atonement, means this is what Webster says. The redemption of man through Christ's death, listed propitiation, payment on the cross. Webster says that atonement means the redemption of man through Christ's death. Redemption. We'll get to this word again, but let me ask you this. Why are the pirates today capturing people and holding them? What is it they want? A ransom. They're wanting money. They're trying to barter for somebody's life. What's the assumption in a ransom? Someone's willing to give whatever they perceive is the equivalent value of that person's life who is held captive. Isn't that how it works? The scripture illustrates, I'll touch on it again, the whole premise that in sin, we are held captive to the slavery of sin, and we can't liberate ourselves. We can't eradicate ourselves. We can't free ourselves. And yet God the Father saw fit that Jesus Christ, He was willing to pay Jesus Christ for us to free us from the penalty and the punishment and the consequences and the slavery of our condition. Therefore, I've said it 100 times. I'll keep saying it because it's the truth. When God was willing to pay Jesus for you, He was saying that you were equivalent to the worth of His Son. Now, folks, don't ask me to explain that. Don't ask me to tell you that my mind is wrapped around that, that I comprehend that, that that makes any sense to me, in that while we were yet sinners at our very worst, He still said, you are worth my best, my Son. Oh, I need to move on. The blessings of the blood expresses our ultimate value. Secondly, it cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanses is a Greek word. It really means to make clean. You got it? It means to take that which was dirty and make it clean. We are cleansed from how much of our sins? All of them. All of them. All of them. When we trusted what Christ did when His body was broken and His blood was shed, at that moment of faith, He accomplished the complete eradication and consequences eternally of all our sins. They're all covered. Every sin, past, present, and the ones I've yet to do, that is not a license for me to sin. If a person takes that as a license for sinning and they sin rebelliously as if they're covered, I would say to you, they're probably not saved. Because a person that realizes the truth of their sins being forgiven, that ought to create a brokenness and a yieldedness and an unwillingness to let the Jesus who died for all of their sins to live His life through their life. That ought to be the motivation. Not freedom to do more sin, but the burden to trust the power of Christ to enable us to do less. Cleanses us from sin. Let me state this, folks. Before God, you're clean. You're clean. Number three, it redeems us from rebellion. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. That word redemption has the implication of purchasing of a slave from the slavery of sin. I mentioned to buy a payment of a ransom. There's that theme again. That's the word to redeem to from present and future consequences. From what? Forgiveness of our trespasses. There are at least 5 words in Scripture to illustrate the one word sin. 5 words that describe what sin is. There is iniquity. There is lawlessness. There is missing the mark. There is unbelief. And then there is this word, trespass. I'll not explain all of them. I'll focus on this one. To forgive us from our trespasses. That means a false step, a blunder, to go too far, to offend by extending oneself where you don't belong, to trespass. It means to extend yourself, your will, your desires, the assumption of your rights in an arena that only belongs to God. To trespass. How do we do that? Every time you live your life according to your will, as a child of God, you have trespassed. The CEO of your life and your soul is God. I dare you tell him to move over, and you're going to run your life and do a better job than he is. You have trespassed. You've gone into an arena that belongs only to God. He paid for that right. He has that right because of who he is. Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am when I trespass? And yet the scripture says that in Jesus Christ, we are redeemed from our trespasses. He forgives me anyway. Reconciles to God, number four. Need to keep moving. Colossians 1:7. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. That word reconciles, to make two things right again. Two things. It really speaks of the concept with which we use it today in mathematical terms. Do you ever have those lovely times of the month when that statement comes in from your bank and then you get out your checkbook and your debit card receipts and all those things, you dig them all out and you try to reconcile between what you think you spent and what the bank tells you that you did spend or they think you spent? And when there is an imbalance, something needs to be done to reconcile. It means there's an imbalance. Two things are not equitable. What is the imbalance in the relationship between ourselves and God? Here it is, real clearly. His holiness, his perfection, his glory, his righteousness, and our sinfulness, our unholiness, our filthiness. How do we have a relationship when there is a spiritual, a reality of imbalance? We can't balance ourselves on this end of the scale. We can't take stuff off because that's who we are. We can't add stuff to compensate. That's like doing good works to your filthy rags. That doesn't make you holy where you can have a relationship with God. How do we equate the imbalance between his holiness and our wretchedness? That's what Jesus did when he died for your sins. He took all of that we were and he cleansed it by his blood. And when we said, yes, Jesus, I receive you, the scripture says he takes the handwritings that are against us and he wipes them clean. And that which was an imbalance becomes balanced because of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's how we're reconciled to God. Number five, provide the death of Christ, the blood of Christ provides God's peace. Again, that same verse. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, made peace. It means to be at one again. To be at one again. To take something that was broken and to mend it into wholeness. It's the concept of wholeness, our rightness, our harmony in relationship. It means unity and togetherness. It means community. It means peace. There are a variety of illustrations for peace in Scripture. First of all, there is peace with God. Peace with God. That's what Jesus provides when that imbalance was taken care of. And when we as a sinner said, I recognize I don't deserve a relationship. I can't earn a relationship because of who I am and what I've done and what I continue to do. God, I can't fix myself. I can't make myself right. But I trust what Christ did on the cross for me. And at that moment, the balance is brought back together. And peace with God. You say, what do you mean? We were at enmity. We were enemies of God. We deserved his wrath and his judgment because of our condition, because of our sin. It's against his character. But at the moment of trusting Christ as Savior and Lord, when he cleanses us, The scripture says we become friends. He becomes our advocate. He is on our side. He is our defender, our shield, our protector, our Savior, our God. Peace is made with God. And then because we have the peace made with God through faith, then as we live in obedience, we experience the peace of God through the surrendered life. Oh, I need to move on. The death of Christ provides peace. The next is it justifies by His blood. The blessings of His blood justified. Romans 5, 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Justified. That is a legal term. It's the concept of you being guilty of what you've been accused of, and you stand before God condemned and condemnable. And yet, when you trust what Jesus did for you, His brokenness and His crucifixion on your behalf, when you say yes to your imbalance, admit it, and receive His death for you, at that moment, you are justified. This is the idea. It is a legal term whereby the judge declares him who was guilty as being guiltless. It's a legal declaration of innocence. I'm innocent? How can I be innocent when I'm really guilty? Because my sins are forgiven. And they're cast as far as the east is from the west. It's a concept of eternality. It didn't say north and south because you can go so far north that you get to the North Pole, and if you pass it, you start going south. He said east from the west because it's the concept of eternality. It's the idea that our sins are getting further and further from us. Now, it's not really a logical distance thing. It's a concept. It's saying they're covered, they're gone. And you now who were guilty, you're innocent. You're guiltless. And when you walk out of that courtroom, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we've been justified. No one can say, you're guilty, because my guilt, Jesus took on the cross, and payment was paid for my guiltiness, but Jesus paid it for me. Wow. Justified. Number 7, love this one. Brought near. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. What does the scripture say? We can come boldly to God's throne of grace. Near to God. All the imagery in the Old Testament and some in the New gives the reality that when a sinful man approaches a holy God, you better fear. Because you don't deserve to be there. But when your sins are forgiven, the whole imagery of when Christ was crucified in that temple in the Old Testament that they had established where they had sections of approachability. You had the Gentile court. Gentiles, non-Jews, could only go so far and they could go no further in approaching to the holiness of God. And then they had the inside Jewish section where Jews could go. They could get closer to the approachability of God. And then there was the area where the priests could go. They could get closer. And then there was the inner sanctum of the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, could he approach the very throne of God. That mercy seat to sprinkle that blood, which was representative of the crucifixion yet to come. And only he could approach that once a year. And he wore a bell on his robe so that when he went in, the crowd would stop in silence to listen. Could they continue to hear the tinkling of the bell? As long as they did, they knew that their representative that was taking their forgiveness in the symbol of that lamb that was shed, was he still alive? Was he walking around? Or had God struck him dead because he did not come worthily as he had been prepared to do so? But when Jesus was crucified, the scripture says the veil in the temple was rent. It was torn from top to bottom. It's like God took it and went, enough of that! He tore it. No more separation. Now, We approach through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We can enter the Holy of Holies of God. That's what Jesus accomplished. We're brought near. And yet how often do we flippantly take the presence of God cheaply for granted? Number 8. Boy, I got to move on. Purifies our conscience. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse your conscience. Accept what God has done in your heart and mind. Brother, could you bring me that towel over there, please? I just read as possible the towel. Thank you. Maybe you saw as I did in the Dallas Morning News today. Saw it yesterday. I don't remember the guy's name. I was just in the store. I picked up the thing and went, laid it back down. Save myself 50 cents or a dollar, whatever. The story of the man who 10 years or so ago murdered his wife. Did you see that? Cut her throat. He went to prison, found guilty. And in prison, supposedly, he came to faith in Christ. Trusted Jesus as Savior. I'm not here to discount that. I'm just saying I don't know. But assuming he did. He was freed, paid his debt, surrendered to the ministry, and now he's the pastor of a mega church in another state that runs 6,000 people and has a TV ministry and all those things. Now, I am not here to give you some thesis on what I believe about him serving as a pastor and all that kind of, that's a whole other discussion. I'm not even touching that. This is the question. If he was guilty, like it says he was, he murdered his wife, cut her throat. If he truly repented, recognizing what Jesus did, again, I'm not sanctioning whatever you think he may should be doing now with his life. That's not mine. But if he truly confessed his sin and invited Jesus in, did Christ provide to purge his conscience before God? Did Jesus make him clean? Let me quickly clarify that every person here is a murderer. And it wasn't another sinful human being. It was the Holy Son of God that your sins killed. We're all murderers before God. But when Jesus died, he provided for a purification of the conscience. Ooh, I need to move on. Number 9, sanctifies once for all. Hebrews 10:10. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word sanctify means to set apart unto. To be sanctified unto God. It has a twofold meaning. It means to be set apart from something unto something. To be set apart from the world and from our sin and from ourself and from our desires. We are set apart unto the purposes and will of God. Every Christian should be wholly sanctified. Do you recognize that when the utensils that were used in temple worship, those pots and pans and drinking vessels, all those things were sanctified? They used them only for worship. The priest didn't take those, wash them out, and then take them to a picnic out by Lake Galilee with he and his buds. No! They were set apart only for the purpose of the worship of God and nothing else. Folks, that's you and I. When Jesus died and we trusted him, And we said, Jesus, I belong to you. We willingly stepped into his sanctification, set apart unto the purposes of God. I need to move on. Number 9, a new covenant established. Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks before better than the blood of Abraham. A new covenant, a new agreement. An agreement based on, it's the basis of our relationship. The condition for all future expectations of our relationship with God is the covenant which Jesus established through his blood. We have an agreement, a new covenant, a new agreement with God that Jesus paid for. A contract. All of our future relationships with God are defined by the parameters of the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ. Number 11, eternal inheritance. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I know what my parents have. Not much. But my Heavenly Father has got it all. And it's mine already. Because of what Jesus did. As we've said humorously but authentically, our inheritance is out of this world. And then number last, leave the best for last, overcoming power. Revelations 12:11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their own life even when faced with death. That word overcome means to subdue all enemies. It means to conquer, to prevail, to get victory. It's the imagery. You see these wrestlers that are in these extreme matches now. I mean, if one gets them in a hold and they think they're going to break their arm or leg or neck, they reach their hand out and slap the mat. I surrender. I'm done. Listen, through Jesus Christ, Satan in all of his demons, Jesus makes them slap the mat and say, we surrender. We are subdued. We yield. And folks, that's what Jesus accomplished when he died and we trusted him. Now, are you ready to rejoice in sharing the Lord's Supper together? The Lord's Supper is for people who have confessed Jesus as Savior and Lord, to acknowledge what he's done. I want you to see this. This is a prayer I got from John Piper's book on the suffering of Christ. As I read it, I want you to read it to yourself as a prayer unto God before we come. Father, what can we say? We feel utterly unworthy in the face of Christ's unspeakable suffering. We are sorry. It was our sin that brought this to pass. It was we who struck him and spit on him and mocked him. Oh, Father, we're sorry. We bow ourselves to the dirt and shut the mouths of our small, dark, petty, sinful souls. Oh, Father, touch us with fresh faith that we might believe the incredible. The very pain of Christ that makes us despair in our salvation. Open our fearful hearts to receive the gospel, the good news. Waken dead parts of our hearts that cannot feel what must be felt, that we are loved with the deepest, strongest, purest love in the universe. Oh, grant us to have the power to comprehend with all the saints the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And may we be filled with all the fullness of God. Fight for us, O God, that we might not drift numb and blind and foolish into vain and empty excitements. Life is too short, too precious, too painful to waste on worldly bubbles that burst. Heaven is too great. Hell is too horrible. Eternity is too long that we should putter around on the porch of eternity. Oh God, open our eyes to the vastness of the sufferings of Christ and what they mean for sin and holiness and hope in heaven. We fear our bent to trifling. Make us awake to the weight of glory, the glory of Christ's incomparable suffering, in His great and wonderful name. Amen. I want to ask the deacons if you'll come in preparation for the Lord's table. And as you're coming, let's pray together. My Father God, there's so much that we overlooked that was accomplished, that was done, that was fulfilled when we trusted what You did on the cross for us. Your suffering, Your anguish. And Lord, the things that we know physically are incomprehensible. It does not even begin to open the doorway of your being that suffered the consequences of the full extent of the wrath of the Father in your being that goes beyond our ability to see it or to sense it or to grapple with it. And yet, Father, Jesus said, I freely give my life. Lord, I pray as we share in this Your table, that we will do with freshly cleansed hearts, celebrating all that You've accomplished when You died for us and we trusted You. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.